It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We have a special guest on The Line of Fire today. He was on with us once before. We ran out of time, and I said, boy, I've got to get him back on. He is Nikola Dimitrov. He is coming our way from Bulgaria right now. He's the author of a book, The Four-in-One Gospels of Jesus. And in this book, he does what you always want someone to do when you're reading the Gospels, and it looks like there are accounts that are contradictory, or how do these line up? Some critics say, look, the New Testament's contradicting itself, especially about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. How can we take it seriously? And yet sometimes when we try to answer it, our answers can seem artificial. So Nicole has done a great job of putting things together in a way that's neither artificial nor superficial. Hey, Nicola, welcome back to the broadcast.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you for having me. I'm a huge fan of yours.
Well, thank you, sir. Glad we're in this together. So very, very quickly, for those just encountering your work for the first time, what makes your work different than some of the previous harmony of the Gospels that have been done?
Well, there have been several other attempts at the same thing. What mine is different with is that it has the words from the four Gospels in the Bible without losing one single word or dot or comma or any punctuation. So basically, this is the entire text of the four in one of the four Gospels, but without the word for word repetitions. So this is basically the main difference, because it contains everything.
Okay, so let's break this down. Let's dive right in to give maximum content to our listeners and to our viewers. Let's think first about the death of Jesus. And you have the controversy of when he actually had his Last Supper. Was it in conjunction with the Passover? Was it the day before the Passover? Did Peter deny Jesus three times? Was it six times? I mean, how do we put these together? Before we get to the resurrection, let's focus on this. As you understood the text and wrestled with it, and not just in a just kind of pasting it together, but with good scholarship behind what you were doing, recount for me the key things having to do with the Last Supper, the death of Jesus, the betrayal of Peter. How do these things unfold as you understand them?
Well, in order to make a good compilation, you have to check all available sources, of course. The one that I have mostly used is Matthew Henry's Tabular Harmony of the Gospels. And there is also the Orthodox Bible, which has a chronological chart. So these are the two main, among other encyclopedias and Bibles and chronologies produced. So basically, they help to construct the proper chronology. As far as the death of Jesus, of course, we know that he had the Last Supper with his disciples. Then he got betrayed by Judas. And then we see the events which are displayed when he got seized in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we see the disciples running away. Then we see, of course, the Sanhedrin and the trial that Jesus stood. Then Pilate. During that time, we see Peter denouncing Jesus, the cock crowing twice, and Jesus looking at Peter. And it's not really that hard to construct a chronology when you have multiple sources, and when you put the Gospels one right next to another and compose a story by looking verse for verse from each Gospel. It's easy to construct it. It's like a mathematical job. You just have to search for these words which connect sentences. For example, in order to construct a chronology on any event, you look for sentences which start with after these things, or on the next day, or when Jesus said that, he did the other, and things like that, which help you when looking at the four Gospels to construct the proper chronology. It's actually not that hard. It's tiresome work, and it's a lot of work, but it's not difficult to be done. It just takes much time.
All right, so let's just press in on a couple things. The overall narrative you laid out, we all agree, is clear enough. But let's say specifically, some scholars would say there's a discrepancy with John's Gospel versus the Synoptics in terms of the timing of the Last Supper, that one basically has Jesus eating it in a preliminary way before the official Passover meal. Others say, no, this is on the first night of Passover. So is it when the lambs are being slaughtered? Is it how does it work out in your view?
I don't see any discrepancy there, because the 4-in-1 Gospel of Jesus does not theologically work on these issues. It just combines the Gospels so that you can see the fuller story. So when you see the fuller story, you can see what actually happened, but you can't construct a theological answer to that, whether it was right at the Passover or before that, because it is just what the Gospel texts say. It's not a comment on the Gospels. It is the Gospel text itself. It's just constructed chronologically.
All right. So then how, as you're putting these texts together, if I'm reading them, let's say, for example, theoretically, this is not the case, all right? But mm-hmm. the critics would say, this text says Jesus had the meal with his disciples on Monday. This text says they had the meal on Wednesday. So when you read them side by side, one says Monday, one says Wednesday, there's obviously a discrepancy. You're saying when you put them all together in a narrative, the discrepancy isn't there?
Yes, because I haven't encountered a case where one of the Gospels says Monday and the other says Wednesday. There's no such case, actually.
All right, but is there something that, that's why I put it in those terms, something that on the Jewish calendar would be the equivalent of Monday versus Wednesday?
Well, I haven't encountered such a problem with when you combine them, when you remove the words that are word for word the same, and when you combine them, the whole story fits perfectly. I haven't noticed such a discrepancy as you say the critics are saying concerning the Last Supper.
And by the way, you know, as I'm looking at some of the endorsements for your book, probably the foremost or most influential New Testament scholar of this era, N.T. Wright, said every so often it does Christians good to stand back from the four Gospels and get a sense of how the whole story might work as a continuous narrative. Nikola Dimitrov has done a remarkable service in producing this compilation of all four Gospels that the readers can feel the full impact of the unique and explosive story they tell. So you have certainly an enlightened New Testament scholar, one that does not just throw out all criticism as if it's of the devil. And he's saying yes, you did a serious work here. So what you're saying is when you dig deeper, some of the apparent discrepancies aren't there. What about Peter's denial? I remember reading a harmony of the Gospels that one gentleman put together, probably in the early 80s, in which he had Jesus basically saying on two different occasions before the cock crows, you know, twice or three times that you'll deny me, or before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times, and that it happened two different times, that there were six denials. And how do you piece that together?
No, I think that when you combine them word for word, you see that one of the verses from one of the Gospels includes what the same verse from the other Gospel says. So there are many such cases where there are identical scriptures, and there are many cases where they are partially identical, which means that one verse is contained within another, but that other says something additional also. So one of the Gospels says, before the cock crows, you will deny me. three times, and the other would say before the cock crows twice. So obviously, one of the Gospels does not mention the twice part, but it is included in the other. So when we do the mixture, we just see that it was what Jesus actually said was that the cock should crow twice before Peter denies him three times.
All right. So then how does it unfold? Peter denies once the cock crows. What's the order as you put it together?
Well, the Peter, when the slave girl went to Peter and recognized him, he said that he doesn't know him. Then the second time she confronted him, if I remember correctly, and then the cock crew once. And after that, there were some others who saw Peter there, and they started wondering if it was not him. Then another guy showed who said, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" And then the lady that was the slave girl there also said, "Yes, that was him." Then Peter denied again by cussing and swearing and stuff like that. And then the cock crew twice, the second time. And that's when Jesus looked at him and Peter saw what he had done.
And see what's so interesting. And the reason, friends, that I'm pressing these details is because kids go to college, they'll get a religion class, they'll go, there's a famous New Testament professor, they'll study with that professor, and then they'll start pointing out what seem to be contradictions in the Gospels. And the next thing, these kids wonder, is the Bible really true? Is it reliable? And what Nicole is saying, if you'll number one, dig deeper, and number two, use a little common sense, that you can see how these things flow together in a very natural way. And you know, it's funny, Nicola, I got with some old friends a few days ago in New York. We were doing some footage to update my testimony and different things. And going back from before I was saved with some very, very memorable things that happened in our lifetimes, things that happened with me and others. And we'd recall, and one would remember one side of it, another remember another side. It's like, oh yeah, I forgot that, but are you sure about this? But overall, we reinforced the accuracy of the whole story. So yes. That's exactly what happens here. That's why I'm pressing for details, because the more you read it, the more you realize, okay, these are reliable. And that's why the early editors had no problem putting all this together or recognizing all these side by side, because they didn't find them as contradictory. Okay, we're going to come right back. The book is The 4-in-1 Gospel of Jesus, the author, Nicola Dimitrov. We come back, we're going to focus in on the resurrection accounts. Folks, get the book. You'll be enriched by it. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, I have been waiting to do this for a while. This is Michael Brown. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I am sitting in my studio in the States talking to author Nicola Dimitrov, author of The 4-in-1 Gospel of Jesus, and he is in his home in Bulgaria. And we're talking about how when you rightly put all the Gospels together, as if one person had written it all, you'd see that a lot of the apparent contradictions disappear. So, Nicola, Professor Bart Ehrman, one of the best known agnostics in the world today and an influential New Testament scholar. Wow. He'll have a big class at University of North Carolina where he teaches, in, I guess, in Raleigh-Durham area. He'll have a big class and students will come in and immediately he'll begin to attempt to debunk the Gospels and the authority of Scripture. And he's a learned man. He's memorized much of the Greek New Testament and so on. And boy, how can I argue with him when he knows so much? And I debated him once on the problem of suffering. And he's obviously very passionate about the things he believes and doesn't believe. And resurrect, come on, there's no way we can reconcile all the resurrection accounts. In fact, they make us question the whole. I mean, that's what a lot of people feel. You go to an atheist or agnostic website, they go after it. So I want you to put together for us, as you read it, as you understand it in your 4-in-1 gospel book, give us what happened with the resurrection, all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John telling us the story with one voice. Let's hear it.
Well, this is the most tough part indeed of the whole gospel mixture, because there are really a lot of factors here, and there might be even some that are not included and we might not even know. As the Gospel of John says, that if everything around Jesus was written, the books in the entire world would not contain. But with the resurrection specifically, I have a special appendix section in the book to explain just how these events happened. So I would like to quickly just go over them.
Yeah.
So early in the morning, early resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene visits the tomb with some other women. We see that in some of the Gospels. And when they enter in, they see that the body of Jesus is not there. Now, when that happens, Mary Magdalene immediately leaves the other ladies at the tomb, and she alone runs to tell Peter and John, while the others remain at the tomb. And that's when the other ladies encounter the two angels. Mary couldn't have been with them at the time, because otherwise she would know what happened to Jesus, but she didn't. When she ran to Peter and to John, she had no idea what happened. So only the other ladies experience the two angels who tell them that Jesus has risen. So they too are supposed to go and tell the disciples. The women then leave the tomb, and on their way to the disciples, they see Jesus. Again, Mary is still not with them. Mary has run to tell Peter and John. She couldn't be with them because she would know that Jesus has been risen. But when she went to them, she just told them, they took the body of our Lord and we have no idea where it is. So when she tells Peter and John, we know that, of course, they run to the tomb to expect on themselves. When she sees Jesus, before she recognized him as Jesus, we know that she thought that this was the gardener. So in any event, Mary couldn't have been with the others at the grave encountering the angels, because she had a personal encounter with Jesus later. So when the other women leave the tomb, Mary Magdalene arrives with Peter and John. They both see that the tomb is empty and they return home while Mary stays at the tomb. And that's when she encounters Jesus, thinking that he is the gardener. But then she sees him, and then when she sees him, that's when she runs again to the disciples, and the other ladies also run to the disciples, and they all tell them that they have seen Jesus. Mm. And that's when, after that, Jesus himself stood in front of them and reveals himself to them.
Got it. All right. Now, obviously, I'm going through this in my head as you're doing it, and I would want to look at every text and press and say, mm-hmm. okay, where, you know, is this being forced or anything like this? But let's be totally honest and straightforward, okay?
Yes.
If we weren't convinced that the Word of God was reliable, we wouldn't do what we're doing. This is not a job where we're trying to make money. You know, you don't put all the effort into writing a
Absolutely.
Book like this to sell a million books, you know, New York Times bestseller, and get rich from it. You know, this is a labor of love, out of love for the Word. I yes. have sometimes answered a question when pressed, and I've given an answer, and I thought, you know, that doesn't satisfy me. I need to dig deeper. I need a better answer. And then dug more and said, okay, there is a better answer, and I've produced it. At other times, I've discovered something and said, ah, it falls into place. It makes sense. So let's be totally honest. God sees our hearts anyway. When you were doing this, did you have the impression that you were trying to make puzzle pieces fit where they didn't fit, that you were trying to blend this whole thing together that couldn't possibly be put together? Or was it the opposite, that as you started to put these together, it's like, ah, it falls into place naturally? What was your experience?
Well, it was a little bit of both, depending on the time. I had worked on this material for about 10 years, day in and day out.
Wow.
So at first, I got this idea because I am from a former communist nation, Bulgaria. So right after communism fell, I was one of the people that got saved from the first wave of revival that hit Bulgaria.
Wow.
And when I did, this somehow supernaturally came into my mind the first time I read the four Gospels. I saw that these accounts are similar, yet there are little bit of differences here and there. So somehow the idea came to me without even knowing that there have been other attempts at the same thing. But the idea came to me, I wanted to start with the presupposition, yes, the Gospels are true. Yes, they do not contradict each other. Yes, the Bible is true. So I started with that idea and I wanted really to prove that this is so. And then when I started doing it, because it really took years, every day with lots of different Bibles, lots of commentaries, lots of reading, lots of checkups. And when I started doing that, I was amazed that it was actually much easier than I thought, that some of those discrepancies, seeming discrepancies, would have me work at them. I saw that if you combine, I just had four different Gospels, which I tore from a Bible and had one right next to another, and I would look at them word for word, according to the chronology sources that I had, word for word, and I would just strike every word which is the same and put one of the words in my Gospel. Then add another and another and another, and the text would really fall like pieces of a puzzle so quickly and so nice that I really enjoyed the entire process, because this gave me incredible confidence that it could be even used. I have done it in Bulgarian too. It could be even used, and it has been used here, as an evangelization tool. Wow. Because usually our friends, at least that's what we encounter here in Bulgaria, because there is lots of negative press and media against Protestant Christianity here. So if you are trying to speak with a non-believer, and if you want to give them the Bible as a gift, or let's say the New Testament, you almost for a fact know that they will never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John one right after another because of all of these repetitions. But why not read one whole composite story, which is chronological, of the life of Jesus, and see that everything fits into place, and it fits so logically that it's just amazing.
Yeah, and you know, the thing that I love about this is when I tackle problems, when I would get objections from my professors in college and grad school, when I interact with a rabbi and they raise questions, yes, some of them are frivolous, but others, I think that's a good question. That's a serious question. It deserves a serious answer. And I'm going to dig. And when you feel the weight of the question, it's like, whoa, that's a heavy question. I'm really going to have to think about this. But the thing that's so interesting is when you dig deeper, you dig deeper, because it is God's word, that what may begin as a precarious exercise is like, am I going to find an answer, or is my faith going to be challenged? You know, and I would do this as a newer believer. The more you dig, the more encouragement you get, because it is God's word, in fact. And it's not just all these different people with all these different ideas and they threw them together in one thing, and, you know, we hope it works. So
Yes, exactly. The good thing is that this is not theological material. This is just an assistant material to the Bible. Read your Bibles. This is not a substitute for the Bible. But this is not theology. This is not systematic theology. This is not topical discussion. This is nothing like that. So I don't have to prove anything. Yeah. You just have to read, and it is fully referenced. You can put your finger anywhere in the book, and in a second, you can know where this verse and chapter has been used and how exactly, word for word, and there is not one single word missing.
All right. So I just got to jump in. We are out of time, but my next reading through the Gospels, I'm going to include this as just reading through the way you have it laid out in your book. Again, many years of hard work to put this together. Take advantage of it. Pastors, Bible teachers, those hungry for the word. Again, Nikola Dimitrov, Dimitrov, the 4-in-1 Gospels of Jesus. You'll be edified, your faith will be built, and you'll see, hey, God's word is as reliable as we always thought it was. Brother, God bless you. Thanks for being back on the air with us. Appreciate your good work.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
All right, amen. Friends, let's dig into the word. You'll never be disappointed in you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to dig into the Word today on the Line of Fire. This is a special broadcast where I won't be taking calls because we're going to dig in deep. You know, we spend a lot of time answering questions that come in on social media, your phone calls. Some shows are just end-to-end calls that we take, so we love to do it. That's why our ministry name, Ask Dr. Brown, kind of includes everything we do. But we also like to go really deep sometimes and dig into the scriptures together. So I want to do that. Now, let me explain this. You may have very little background. I want to make it so that you can understand. You may be a serious student of the word. I want to make it so that you'll profit as well. So that's my goal today. And here's what I want to talk to you about. I'm going to focus on one particular passage of scripture for the next few minutes in Matthew, the 27th chapter. And it's one that you read and you think, I don't get it. It seems like Matthew mixed up a quote here that he quotes Jeremiah, but he really should have been quoting Zechariah. And then when he quotes from Zechariah, does he quote it rightly? And why does he say Jeremiah? So naturally, the counter-missionaries, the rabbis and Jewish teachers who believe that Matthew is not true gospel, that it's not the word of God, who believe that Jesus is not the Messiah, they will look at this as a perfect example of how unreliable Matthew is. And here's the way I phrase the objection in volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. There are 5 volumes total. Volume 4 focuses on objections based on the New Testament. And here's the way I phrase the Jewish objection. Matthew 27, 9 and 10 is totally confused. First, Matthew quotes part of a prophecy from Zechariah. Then he says it comes from Jeremiah. And then he takes the whole thing totally out of context. So when I really got into writing this, when it was time in writing this portion of the book to really dig in deep, I've got to be honest with you. I'm just going to be bringing up the relevant scriptures here on my screen, but I've got to be honest with you. I had one night where I was working on this, where I couldn't sleep at night, and I got hit. This is, I think, one of 3 times in my life that I got hit like this. So in 46 years in the Lord, it's really almost never, never, never that I get hit with these type of weighty things, but it happened to me this particular night where I got hit with every intense objection to the faith. I couldn't sleep. It was one thing after another after another. You know, the New Testament misrepresents the Old Testament, or every experience you've had that you thought was real in the Lord wasn't real. Or it was this tormenting night. I was talking to a friend about it a few days later, and the friend said, oh, that's how I live. I thought, are you serious? You go through that level of torment all the time. So I know some of you struggle a lot, but somehow by God's grace, even though I've tackled objections head on and said, God, I want to be totally honest and I want to follow the truth wherever it leads, I don't go through all these faith struggles all the time, and I'm very, very grateful to God. But when I do, I face them head on. The few times I've really been hit, well, look, I get battles like everybody else and tempted like everybody else. Of course, we all do. But the few times I've had these really intense battles, I don't just mean a question like that, it's troubling. Boy, I don't know. That's a hard one. No, I don't mean that. I mean life and death, faith struggle, one of those things. I face it head on. I lean into it. I say, God, I'm going to pursue the truth wherever it leads, because I know you're a God of truth. I'm going to pursue you and your truth wherever that leads. And over the years, it has only deepened my faith and deepened my confidence and deepened my assurance. And that's what happened. That next day, I spent hours and hours and hours digging into the text. And the more I dug, the more excited I was. The more I dug, the more I thought, whoa, Matthew was a genius and he was inspired by the Spirit. Wow. And even translated some things from the Hebrew himself into Greek, and he even engaged in some Jewish word plays as well. So let me read this to you from Matthew chapter 27. And again, you'll find my in-depth answer in volume 4 of the series. So this is now after Judas has betrayed the Lord, and they give him 30 pieces of silver. He goes out, hangs himself, you know, he throws the money back. He's guilt-ridden, but he doesn't get true repentance, right? Verse 9, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price of the one whose price has been set by the people of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. You think, well, I don't get this. That's a prophecy from Zechariah 11 about the 30 pieces of silver, the 30 silver coins, and the betrayal of the shepherd. And how does that work in with Jeremiah? So here's one answer. And I heard this for many years, that when you had scrolls of books, that you would sometimes have a longer book with a shorter book, right? So you might have had Jeremiah and with that Zechariah or some of the other books, or Jeremiah and the 12 minor prophets. So you just refer to it by the scroll name as a whole. Now, it's not impossible, but I don't see any strong evidence for it. Plus, Jeremiah itself is the longest book in the Hebrew Bible in terms of words. It's the longest book. It's longer than Genesis, longer than Ezekiel, longer than Psalms. I know it because I did a commentary on Jeremiah. That's one of the things I learned about it. So it's longer than any of those books. It's unlikely that you're not going to append another scroll to that and add that to it, especially when you had the collection in Hebrew called Treasar, which is the 12 minor prophets. So that's an unlikely explanation. Was it a scribe made an error somewhere and that we should just say Zechariah? It could be, but how did Jeremiah get in there? There's a Latin principle of textual criticism called lectio difficilior, which is the more difficult reading is to be preferred. In other words, it's unlikely that a scribe would change Zechariah to Jeremiah when it seemed to be Zechariah that Matthew was quoting. Why would they put Jeremiah there? It's unlikely. But if Jeremiah was the original reading, it's more likely that they preserved that accurately because it's a difficult reading. Why would they have done that? So I began to dig into what other commentaries said. I had other books written just on the subject. And what I discovered, what became clear to me, and of course other scholars had discovered this before me, and I had known some of it, I just had never gotten into it in that much depth, was that Matthew is giving you a hint. He's quoting a passage knowing that you will know it is primarily from Zechariah. But because you know that you're a Jewish person, you're familiar with the scripture, but he's saying Jeremiah because he's referring you to something very important in the book of Jeremiah that ties in with the larger theme here of Matthew chapter 27. Because we have earlier that Judas goes to whom? To the elders and to the chief priests to bring the money back of his betrayal and saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they say, what's that to us? And just hard-hearted towards him. It's horrific what took place. What's Matthew telling you to look at in Jeremiah? Some say Jeremiah 32, where God tells him to buy a field. No, I don't think so. That doesn't tie in the buying of the field there. Jerusalem about to be destroyed. I don't think so. How about Jeremiah 18, the potter? Where he goes to the potter and he sees the lesson of the potter, God saying, hey, just like this potter, he doesn't like the way the thing looks. He smashes it, starts again. I can do the same thing. Is that it? No, I don't think that's it either. I think it's Jeremiah 19. Now, I want to share something with you really, really interesting. One Jewish journalist, David Klinghoffer, Orthodox Jew, he says when you start reading Matthew's prophecies, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. It's so easy to refute them, so easy to show that Jesus isn't the Messiah. So obvious. Well, Matthew, there's a major commentary on Matthew, three full detail volumes by W.D. Davies and Dale C. Allison. And look at what Davies and Allison said about Matthew. This is after studying Matthew in Greek in depth for years and years and years and years and all the related literature. Listen to this. Matthew was not above scattering items in his Greek text whose deeper meaning could only be appreciated by those with a knowledge of Hebrew. Indeed, it might even be that Matthew found authorial delight in hiding, quote, bonus points for those willing and able to look a little beneath the gospel surface. Rather than David Klinghoffer's perspective, which I understand that, yeah, Matthew's just misquoting it, refuted, it's like shooting fish in a barrel, the easiest thing in the world. These scholars who've devoted decades of their lives to the study of Matthew and the related early literature say, no, no, Matthew hides things. You've got to dig a little deeper, and now you understand what he was really saying. So on the one hand, he is referring to Zechariah 11, verses 11 through 13, definitely referring to that text. Let me read that to you. But he's also referring to Jeremiah 19, and that's the text he wants us to go to. So what we're going to do is, I hope you're with me so far. I hope you understand the problem, and now we're going to give you the solution. Zechariah 11, beginning in verse 11. So it was annulled that very day, and then the most afflicted of the flock who kept faith with me knew that was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, pay me my wages, but if not, forget it. So they weighed out my payment, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw to the potter that exorbitant sum at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the temple of the Lord. Well, clearly, Matthew sees this happening in the life of Jesus. It's quite a striking passage. The betrayal money that Judas got for betraying the shepherd, betraying Jesus. And remember, Zechariah also tells us in the 13th chapter, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This betrayal money is thrown to the temple and ultimately to the potter at the temple, which we'll discuss that in a moment. So it's definitely Zechariah is quoting, but it's not only Zechariah. Why? This is a word about betraying innocent blood. This is a word about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. This is a word about betrayal. This is a word about complicity of chief priests and elders. And Matthew wants us to see that just as Jeremiah prophesied right before the destruction of the first temple because of sinning against innocent blood, because of the complicity of the priests and the elders, because of the slaughter of the innocent, just as God judged Jerusalem in his day, Jesus is telling us, as it happened in Jeremiah's day, it's going to happen now. And Matthew wants us to feel the full weight of it. Hence, rather than saying, I'm quoting Zechariah, which was the obvious, he says, as Jeremiah said, because there's Jeremiah's message tied in with Zechariah's as well, as we will see on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are continuing to dig into Matthew 27 and his quotation from Zechariah 11, which he says is Jeremiah. Why? Because the readers are immediately going to recognize Zechariah, but say, why is he saying Jeremiah? I believe that he wants his readers to go to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. And let's take a look at what's written there. The Lord told Jeremiah, go and buy a clay jar from a potter. So here we have the association with potter in Jeremiah 19 and potter's field in Matthew 27. Just a connection, potter, right? Potter, potter's field. Take with you some of the leaders of the people and some of the leaders of the priests. Now, who does Judas go to throw back the 30 pieces of silver he's received? He goes back to the temple to whom? The chief priests and the elders. Here, Jeremiah is told, take the chief priests and the elders with you, or priests and leaders of the elders of the people with you. Go out to the part of the Hinnom Valley, which is near the entrance of the Potsherd Gate. Announce there what I tell you. Say, listen to what the Lord says, you kings of Judah and citizens of Jerusalem. The Lord God of Israel, who rules over you, over all, says, I will bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it ring. Matthew's telling you this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem because of the betrayal of innocent blood. I will do so because these people have rejected me and have defiled this place. They have offered sacrifices in it to other gods, which neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah knew anything about. They have filled it with the blood of innocent children. Jerusalem was filled with the blood of innocent children because of baby sacrifice in Jeremiah's day, because of which, and from before that, Manasseh's day, because of which God is going to bring frightful destruction on Jerusalem. So also it is in the days of Jesus, an indictment concerning the chief priests and the elders of the people. Why? The shedding of innocent blood, the betrayal of the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. So Matthew is putting together Zechariah's word and Jeremiah's word. They have built places here for worship for the god Baal so that they could sacrifice their children as burnt offerings to him in the fire. Such sacrifices are something I never commanded them to make. They are something I never told them to do. Indeed, such a thing never even entered my mind. So I, the Lord, say the time will soon come that people will no longer call this place Tophet or the Hinnom Valley, but they will call this place the Valley of Slaughter. And here it goes on with God's plans of destruction for Judah and Jerusalem. So number one, Matthew is primarily quoting from Zechariah, but with reference also to this passage here in Jeremiah. And just like when Mark quotes from Isaiah and Malachi, he just cites Isaiah and then Malachi follows. I believe he's quoting Jeremiah as the one he wants you to seek out and study and understand. Here, Jeremiah 19, most likely, and specifically Zechariah, but he just quotes the one. He wants you to look at both. Parallel again, chief priests, elders, complicit in the shedding of innocent blood. This brings judgment on Jerusalem. All right, everybody with me so far? Just wave if you're with me. Okay, now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. And there's a reason I decided to get into something in this depth on the radio. Many times, radio is not the place for that, so we'll do special teaching in other settings. And then, of course, we've got full-length classes and DVD series and audio series and then all of my books, 30-plus books that we've written. So in point of fact, there is a place to dig deep, and there's a place where we'll give you a lot of truth, a lot of information, but we can't dig as deep because we're not all in the same place. Like, for example, if I just walked into your class, you know, an advanced math class at your college, and all I have is, you know, elementary algebra, I'm going to be out of my league, right? And if you're going to take all the time to explain it to me, well, then you can't teach the other students. So we try to minister in a way on radio and in our public preaching and teaching. That's the way that wherever anybody is that's interested, they can dive in. But I wanted to go deeper today to encourage you to dig deeper. I wanted to go deeper to say, hey, the deeper you dig, the more good you're going to find. Now, I know some say, yeah, I lost my faith when I started to dig and I lost my faith. Well, perhaps you didn't dig deep enough, and perhaps you dug without the Lord, meaning that I say, God, I want to follow your truth wherever it leads. And so you say, well, there's a faith presupposition. Yes, there is. God doesn't have to prove himself to me every day. He doesn't have to reveal himself to me every day. I don't need a sign from heaven every day to know he's God, to know he's true. But as I'm looking in the Word, okay, Judaism has its objections to the New Testament. Does that mean that if I see Judaism as true, that I'd reject the New Testament? Well, if it was clear to me the New Testament was false and Judaism was true, of course I would. I'm not here to deceive myself or do something convenient. What if you concluded that there was no God? Well, that would be utterly traumatic. That would be absolutely traumatic. I can't even relate to that possibility, but if that's where the indisputable evidence led, right? If there's no possible way that the Bible could be true, well, then you have to accept it. But my experience has always been the opposite, that when I was sincere and dug deep enough and said, God, I want to honor you, but I'm not going to stick my head in the sand. That doesn't honor you. It doesn't honor you if I turn off my brain, but what do I know? I'm so limited. I need your help. that when he's helped me to see it, it's not like I now rationalize. Now I'm going to make it all fit. It's like, oh, no, there it is. That's the point. It comes alive. You see it. You see what's behind it. So let's take a look now in Zechariah chapter 11, okay? Zechariah chapter 11. And here we go. I'm going to read now. I just read it from the NET, the New English Translation. But let's read it instead, verse 13 and a few other versions. The King James says, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. New King James, throw it to the potter. And CSB, throw it to the potter. You find that pretty universally, all right? And the Hebrew there is yotzer, which would mean potter, someone that forms, shapes things. There is a Hebrew word, otsar, which is treasury. And there are some ancient traditions that would give you the idea that there was a different word used there originally, or that Matthew perhaps is saying there is a play on words. But what's clear to me is that Matthew understood the Hebrew and, based on his understanding of the Hebrew, then made application of the passage in his own day. We see, for example, that Matthew does that in the 8th chapter. Matthew 8, verse 16, it says, when evening came, they brought sick to him, and the sick were healed. He drove out spirits with the word and healed the sick. And then verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was written in the prophet Isaiah, that he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. Well, that's literally what the Hebrew says. Surely he's borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. But the Greek translation that Matthew would have had at that day spiritualized it just to sins and not to physical pain. There's an Aramaic tradition that Matthew would have been familiar with that also, these are ancient Jewish interpretive traditions, did not understand literal sickness. Matthew says, no, it is literal sickness and disease, not only spiritual sickness and disease, but also literal sickness and disease. So let me just bring you a little bit more from volume 4. So I asked the question, what about the potter's field? Let's first deal with the issue of the potter. The NIV, Zechariah 11:13 reads, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. But the New Jewish Publication Society version reads, the Lord said to me, deposit it in the treasury, as if it was Hebrew otsar, treasury, rather than yotzer, potter. And they say that the meaning of some of the words, including treasury, is uncertain. So again, our Hebrew traditions, our Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic textual tradition says, hayotzer, the potter. And here you have another translation, respected Jewish translation, that says, doesn't mean haotzar, the treasury. And that's how medieval Jewish interpreters read it, the treasury. So what does Matthew understand? Did he cite the Septuagint? How does the Septuagint read it? A Septuagint reads it as furnace, as if it was throw it to the smiter, the one who, or the smelter, the not the smiter, the one who smelts, all right? Throw it to him in the furnace. No, Matthew doesn't follow that. Does he follow the tradition that's found in the Aramaic, the Targum? Nope, doesn't follow that. If it was known to him, he doesn't follow it. What he does is he translates directly from the Hebrew. It's really simple now. He understands it to mean potter, but just understands when you throw it to the potter, it's to the potter's field. It's to the potter for use in the potter's field. That's all he does, is give you that explanation. But it's interesting that Matthew doesn't follow the other ancient Jewish traditions that were known in this day, because in his mind, that's not what the Hebrew said. He gave you exactly what the Hebrew said, with the added explanation that it was cast to the potter or the potter's field. That's simple. So when we open it up, and again, we get into it systematically in depth in volume 4 of my series. When we open it up, here's what we find. Matthew was looking at the Hebrew text. Matthew understood it. He was looking at Zechariah 11 and assumed his readers would recognize that, and also wanted to quote from Jeremiah 19 to say that this is a time of fierce judgment coming on Jerusalem and Judah. As it happened in Jeremiah's day, it's going to happen again in the days ahead. And it did. Whew. incredible work of spiritual insight. And Matthew is led by the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll be back, taking your calls, your questions,